We're going to resume our study through the book of Job today. We're going to cover chapters 25 through 28. So I will direct your eyes to a couple of passages located in those texts, and then we'll begin explaining. Okay, so here we go. Job 25, verse 1. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "Dominion and fear are with God. He makes peace in his high heaven. Is there any number to his armies? Upon whom does his light not arise? So then how can a mere man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure?" They go to chapter 26. Job answers in verse 7, says, "He, God, stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not split open under them. He covers the face of the full moon and spreads over it his cloud. He has inscribed a circle on the face of the waters at the boundary between light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astounded at his rebuke, and by his power he stilled the sea, and by his understanding he shattered Rahab. By his wind the heavens were made fair, and his hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Behold, these are but the outskirts of God's ways, and how small a whisper do we hear of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand?" Go to chapter 27, verse 3. Job continues and says, "As long as my breath is in me, and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils, my lips will not speak falsehood, and my tongue will not utter deceit. Far be it from me to say that you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I hold fast to my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach me for any of my days." And then finally, the last verse of chapter 28. So 28:28 is the verse. And he said, God said to man, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding." And so, Father, thank you for your word that you have preserved for us, inspired for us. I pray that you would teach us today, and that from this text that is not typically a familiar one or one that we would find easily much comfort from, I pray that today that you would comfort us from this text, that you would teach us that you are the refuge to which we run for our rest when we're weary, that you are our only hope of righteousness when everything else in our lives is against us, even when the devil accuses us. Lord, would you help us to rest in your affirmations of us in Christ, in your defense of us through the gospel. And so would you teach us today? Would you help us today? Would you give grace to the Holy Spirit today? I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have come a long, long way in the book of Job now. We've heard a lot of sad stuff. This is not a cheerful book of the Bible, is it? A lot of you may be tired of hearing the back and forth between Job and his friends. I understand that. Because these guys, they really aren't talking with each other. They're talking at each other. And they're just frustrating each other. And it's really starting to reach a high point here, the climax. And his friends, from the start, have been trying to defend God and to accuse Job. From the very beginning, they've been doing that. And Job, throughout, has been trying also actually to accuse God of treating him unfairly and at the same time justifying himself, defending himself. And now we're approaching the end of the line. The conversation winds down and becomes a monologue, and then we get some interruptions to that in the subsequent chapters. But we come now to chapter 25, and this is the last word from any of Job's three friends. Now, there'll be another character that's coming in a few chapters, but this is the last time any of these three friends speak to him, and it's very short. Bildad's speech to Job in chapter 25 is really short. It's only 6 verses. Because the only thing that Bildad has to say here has already been said by Eliphaz twice. It's nothing new here. Which shows really the bankruptcy of the counsel that Job's friends have been trying to give him. They have nothing to say. They keep going back to the same things. And so let's jump in here in chapter 25. So this would be the first thing here. This is where Bildad basically says, again, Job, how can a mere man be righteous before God? And the reason he says that is because Job keeps saying, I'm right with God. I know I'm right with God. I have that confidence. I have a clear conscience. And Bildad just says one more time, how can a mere man be righteous before God? And he starts off in chapter 25 by saying, God is so high, he is so sovereign, and he is so exalted, and he is so holy and pure, Job. How can a person like you or I think that we could be pure in his eyes? Well, that's the one and only point he makes. Look at chapter 25, verse 2. Here's the way he puts it. Dominion and fear are with God, Job. In other words, he's saying God is sovereign. He makes peace. In other words, he establishes order in his high heaven. He's got that kind of sovereign power. Verse 3, is there any number to his angel armies? What he's saying is God is not only sovereign, God is omnipotent. Upon whom does his light not arise? God is omnipresent. Verse 4, how then can a man be right before God? How can he who is born of a woman be pure? In other words, since God is so powerful and God is so awesome, how can a mere mortal like us presume to be innocent before God? How can an ordinary person like you pretend to be guiltless, Job? God is more glorious than the moon, and he shines brighter than the stars. How much less are we? He literally says in the next verses, we're just maggots. We're just worms by comparison to God. And his point is that Job's hope and Job's desire to stand before God face to face. Remember, that's what Job's been saying, that he just wants a face to face meeting with God to lay his case out before God and hear God say he's innocent, that he is not guilty of some sin that's brought all this calamity onto his life. And Bildad's point is that your hope, Job, and your desire to stand before God face to face and hear God declare and defend your innocence, that is absurd. And it's arrogant. That's the accusation. That's not even possible, Job. And what you hear in Bildad is shocking unbelief of the possibility of God showing someone grace. That's what you're hearing. Unbelief in the possibility that a holy and pure God could show someone like Job or us grace. Listen really closely here. When your view of God, your religious views are so severe that they keep you from thinking that God can show a person grace, then your view of God is completely wrong. And there are people, conservative people, Christians, reformed people who think God cannot show some people grace. I mean, in his world, it's someone like Job. In our world, it might be a transvestite or a homosexual or someone who's had an abortion. And you may think, maybe in the back of your mind, I don't see how God could show them grace. And when your view of God is so severe that it keeps you from thinking God can show anyone grace, then your view of God is wrong. When a person lacks a grasp of grace, they lack a true grasp of God. Because God is full of grace and truth. Isn't that exactly what John said Jesus came to show us? He came to reveal to us that God is full of grace and truth. Yes, God is sovereign, Bildad. Yes, God is omnipotent. Yes, God is omniscient. Yes, He has all power and He has all knowledge and He reigns over every square inch of the universe, Builder. That's right. That is absolutely orthodox truth. God is not less than any of those things, but God is more than those things. See, creation reveals God's power. Romans 1 tells us that all creation reveals God's handiwork. It reveals God's Godhead. It reveals God's power. It reveals God's wisdom. It even reveals God's permeating presence in the universe. But Jesus came to reveal to us the gospel, which reveals God's saving grace, something that's not revealed in creation when you look at the trees or you look at a sunset or you look at the Grand Canyon. God's saving grace isn't revealed in those things. Jesus came to reveal to us specially saving grace, personal love, and God's tender heart. That's what Jesus came to reveal toward us. He came to show us a fuller revelation of God than is revealed in creation. Not less than God is, but less than creation reveals about God. He came to show us more than creation reveals about God. A fuller revelation of God to show us more than just God's power in the strength of the mountains. To show us more than the power of God in a hurricane over the sea. Or to show us more than God's wisdom in the intricate design of creatures that walk on mountains or that swim in seas. He came to show us more than power and wisdom. He came to show us the love of God in personal terms. To show us mercy with a human touch. In spite of our sins. Mercy. And He came to make us right. To make us right with God again by showing us undeserved grace. Grace. I hope you never get bored of grace. Hope you never stop feeling your need for grace from the God of power and sovereignty. And that's what Job's been hoping for so strongly for so long now, is for mercy, grace, for the love of God given to him in personal terms. That's what he's desiring. That's what he's longing for. He just wants God to show him some grace. And so in chapter 26, Job begins. And he says to him, this is the second part here. He says, Bildad, in fact, Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar, all three of you. He begins to answer them in plural terms. You plurally, you, what you guys are saying isn't helping me. That's what he's beginning to say here. What you're saying isn't helping me. You're missing the point. See, Job begins to say this. He begins to say, I believe the same things about God that you believe. You're preaching to the choir. I believe that God is a God of might, just like you do. I believe that God is a God of majesty. I believe He's a God of dominion and strength. And I believe that God is so powerful and so fearsome, verse 5 of chapter 26, that even the dead tremble. I believe that. That even the underworld, where the dead live, as it were, even they are naked and exposed in God's presence. I believe that. I believe that God is so great and so almighty that, verse 7 of chapter 26, that He stretches out the northern sky over the void of empty space. I believe He hangs the earth on nothing. Verse 8, I believe God is so powerful He binds up the waters in His thick clouds, and those clouds are not split open under the weight of the water. It's amazing. Verse 10, I believe he has inscribed a circle or drawn the horizon on the face of the waters. I believe that. Verse 11, that the pillars of heaven tremble, this is referring to the quaking of thunder, that the pillars of heaven tremble and are astounded at God's rebuke. God's voice is like the thunder. And that by his power, I believe he stilled the sea storms, and by his understanding, he shattered Rahab, the great sea monster. Verse 14, I believe, behold, that these are but the outskirts. These things are just the beginning of God's ways. That they're just a small whisper of his power compared to what he really has. So, verse 14, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? I mean, what would we do if God really unleashed his power? That's what he's saying. Job is saying, I believe in God's power and purity and sovereignty and dominion and majesty every bit as much as you do. And I believe that even the power that God has revealed in what we've seen that even makes us tremble and makes the dead tremble is just a whisper compared to the thunder of what he could unleash. I believe in that and more about God. And see, what Job is telling his friends is that the question is not what I need to know and believe about God, because I already know and believe the truth about him just like you do. The problem is why? Why does our all-powerful God not come to me? That's the question. Why does the God who reveals himself in nature in such power, why doesn't he reveal himself to me? Why does our just God, why doesn't he deal justly with me? Am I merely a puppet in the hands of his omnipotence? Why do I not seem to matter to God anymore? That's the question. That's the point. And they've been missing that point. See, when you are in the depths of suffering and bewilderment, when the calamity has just sent you spiraling, reeling, remember that that's the question. Why do I not seem to matter to him anymore? Remember that next time it's your turn to speak helpfully to someone in pain. Remember, that's the question they're asking. Remember that next time it's your turn to speak encouragingly, helpfully, to give counsel to someone who is in pain. In fact, it's better if you actually begin by listening first, by really listening to them. It's not easy, because you have so much to say, right? You have so much you want to say, so much you think they need to hear. So you have to really stop in your tracks and remember James saying, be quick to hear and slow to speak. See, too often we just start dishing out our boilerplate answers. They're good answers. They're answers that are true, but they're not that helpful. That's what these guys have been doing for 20-some chapters. They're giving boilerplate answers, things that are true but not helpful. Clichés. We can start giving out clichés. Verses that sound really good that just don't help much. And the reason they don't help much is not because they're not true, because they are true. The reason they don't help much is because they're missing the point. Just like Job's friends keep doing. I mean, Job is a solid believer. He's a solid believer. The problem is he's suffering. Suffering. And it's not helpful that they keep trying to assume they know better than what Job keeps trying to tell them he needs. What he keeps trying to tell them to understand about the point of his struggle. And that's the problem. They're not listening. They're just waiting on him to finish talking so they can say what they think he needs to hear. And so they keep missing the point. And this is so important for us to learn for when we get the chance to encourage someone or counsel them. This is our struggle with the book of Job. There's so much in here that's true. You sort through and go, which part's true, which part's not? Most of it's true. It's just that it's missing the point of what he needs to hear. It's the wrong counsel for the wrong time, for the wrong man. That's what's wrong with the book of Job. These men say many, many, many true things. They keep missing the point. So let's learn from that. When we get the chance to encourage someone or counsel someone, or we watch someone go through some calamity, and Bildad, he is, and his friends are all declaring the orthodox truth about God. But the problem is, these men have not heard, they've not listened to where Job was at in his need. Right? We understand that language, right? We say, you don't understand where I'm coming from. Or, thank you for really getting where I'm at. Right? And so that's what these guys are doing. They're declaring orthodox truth, but they've not heard where Job was at. Emotionally, spiritually, in his need. They're counseling him. They're preaching solid truth about God to Job, but it's just not the truth he needs. And so they're not meeting Job where he's at in his suffering. They're not, as to put it this way, they're not stooping down with him into his pain and stepping inside of his trial with him and weeping with him as he weeps or crying out to God with him and for him as he has been doing for himself. Have you noticed that? You've never heard these guys utter a prayer like Job has uttered in here? They keep preaching at him and saying, well, God gave me a vision or God gave me something to tell you. They never once pray with Job or for Job. That's a massive vacuum in the book of Job. Sometimes that is in our lives as well, in our encouragement, counsel with people. They're just speaking, never stopping and stepping inside the pain and praying and crying out to God with him, bearing him up that way. They're just totally tone deaf, totally compassionless. If I can put it this way, I say this because I've been this in my own life, so this is my biography here. That it's just like these guys are like new seminary students or new Christians who really been studying all of a sudden, and they have all the answers, none of the wisdom. They've got all the theology buttoned up. They got the skills to navigate tricky theological stuff, but they don't have people skills. Heads full of truth. Brimming with truth. Waiting to tell somebody this truth. Looking for their first victim. Someone to help. But their hearts are unpracticed in caring. Their hearts are unpracticed in caring. Mouths full of words. Hearts lean on sympathy. Please don't be like I've been on that. Please don't be like that. Because here's the deal. Somebody's going to probably have to come in behind you and do damage control on someone's soul that you gave true answers to. But your answers just sliced them and cut them deeper rather than healing them. Don't break the bruised reed. And don't even do it with good theology. Job's not wrestling with theology. He's wrestling with why? How long? Help! He's not needing help finding theological precision. There's a time for that. There's a place for that. That's not the help he needs at this time or this place. He needs help finding the heart of God for him. The heart of God for him. And these guys are not taking him by the hand and leading him with him by his side to the heart of God for him. He doesn't need theological precision. He needs the comfort that comes from good theology. He needs the grace that comes from what the Bible gives. That's what he's crying out for here. And if they just start listening, that's what they'd realize. He has the Word of God in his head. You understand? But like everyone who suffers, and like even everyone who suffers who has a whole lot of the Word of God in their heads, he still needs help in this moment of suffering, in this pain. He needs help figuring out how to get the Word of God to help his heart. How to get it from head to heart. That's where the difficulty so often comes, isn't it, when we're hurting? I know all the answers, but they're not helping me. The truth can be spoken. We can speak the truth in ways that leave it cold and leave it detached from our lives. That we can speak the truth and we can speak it in such a way where it just floats up there above our heads and above other people's heads, never meeting us where we're at. But when it's spoken with love, as Paul tells us in Ephesians, speak the truth in love. When we speak the truth with love, personal love for the person we're speaking to or the people we're speaking to. And when we speak the truth with love and we apply it helpfully with wisdom and with skill. That'll happen when we start with an act of listening. And understanding. Really seeking to understand what is going on in that person's life. What they're feeling. Where the point of struggle is. And that's when we're able to speak the truth with wisdom. And that's when we're able to speak the truth with skill and with love. Because we've listened and we've stepped inside of the trial. Stepped inside of the pain with them and felt it there. Seen it there. Tasted it with them. And that's when we then are able to speak the truth in a way that's helpful and loving and skillful and caring. And that is when the Bible changes and helps someone. And that's when we are able to help someone be brought into touch with the living God. It's when we hear the Word of God spoken freshly where we are in our need. And that's when we receive grace to help in time of need. And that is what Job is desperate for. Desperate for. He's for grace to help in time, his time of need. And so earlier, Job had said, remember this in chapter 19, I know that my Redeemer lives. Listen to the word my. Everything hangs on that. In his need. Well, I understand everything would hang on the Redeemer, right? But he's my Redeemer. I know that my Redeemer lives. And Job is now saying, he's now saying in chapter 26, 27, 28, he's saying, I need my Redeemer to intervene for me. Otherwise, what good is any of this theological talk about God? What good is it? I mean, we're just like Job. We cannot find rest for our souls. We cannot find comfort until by faith we can say, yes, the Lord is my helper. I know that I am his and he is mine. We can't find rest until we can say that, right? It might be that you're only holding on to the Lord with a weak hand, as it were. Holding on with a weak hand. And you're unsure if you can even say, I believe he's my Redeemer. Maybe that's you this morning. You're not even sure you can say, I know he's my Redeemer. I mean, if you cannot say Jesus is mine, then believe on him now. Because Christ gives himself to everyone who trusts in him. He gives himself to you. To everyone who trusts in him. So even if you only have small faith, the good news is that even if your faith is small, if your faith is in Jesus, and your faith is not in the size of your faith, or you're not anxious about the size of your faith, but if your faith is not in your faith or the size of your faith, and your faith is in Jesus who's outside of you, even with small faith, you can know and you can say, Jesus lives for me. He died for me. He is my Redeemer. He is my Savior. And if we can say that, then we possess a Savior that not only saves us from death, But we possess a Savior who also sustains us by His good grace, by not just sending it to us from a distance. He gives us His grace by walking with us through our pain and through our sorrow. Hallelujah. And when He's with us, that is such an important preposition. I've pointed this out to you before in the Old Testament, that the one deep craving that keeps coming back over and over and over again in the people of God when they're faced with trial is, God, are You with us? When we go out to battle, are You going to be with us? May the Lord be with you. It's not some small little declaration of a blessing that is massive, that's monumental. And when He is with us, then we have more than enough. More than enough to endure our sufferings until the trumpet sounds and our deliverance comes for us. We have more than enough. And we're able to say, because Jesus is with us, we are then able to say, with Samuel Rutherford 400 years ago in Scotland, welcome. Welcome, cross of Christ, as long as Christ be with it. When we have Christ as our own, if we know and trust this treasure of the gospel's promise that Jesus is mine, that He lives and He stands in heaven for me, and that therefore when I am afflicted, and I will be afflicted and you will be afflicted, when we are afflicted, we are therefore not crushed. And when we are perplexed, and we won't be driven to despair because He's with us. And when I'm attacked, I'm not forsaken. And when I'm struck down, I'm not destroyed. Why? Because He is with me and He is able to keep us from falling. And when we have Him standing up for us, making us clean and white, and when we have the life of Jesus living inside of us, from that knowledge, from that reality comes the assurance that He is my advocate. And from that comes the deep, deep comfort and strength of knowing that He's my Savior and He's my friend. Deep comfort and strength. And that's the comforting assurance that Job needs so desperately right now. He needs to know the Lord is on his side, by his side, through this horrible ordeal. And that's the spiritual comfort that his friends have done nothing but take away from him. With all of their true, orthodox, but badly misapplied talk about God, they've taken away his comfort with all their theological pronouncements. How sad. You know, it's a dangerous thing. Listen, it's a dangerous thing to speak against a man or against a woman whom God has justified. Think about it. It's like a bully in a schoolyard picking on a little boy. Big old bully picking on a little boy in the playground when an even bigger boy shows up and picks up the bully by the shirt collar and says, "How dare you treat my brother like that?" When God sets you in right relationship with Himself through Jesus Christ, God commits Himself to you. And He guarantees that on the last day, He will publicly defend you and vindicate you before the universe, and He will say, "You're mine. Mine." So it's a horrible, horrible mistake to speak or act against a person that God stands up for, wouldn't you say? I mean, to do that is to align yourself with the one called the accuser of the brothers. You're aligning yourself with the accuser of the brothers, and his name we know as Satan, the one who accused and attacked God's people. And that's who's been attacking Job here from the beginning. That's who's been attacking Job, is Satan. And Job's friends have unwittingly been Satan's mouthpieces. From their mouth is coming truth, but it ends up being satanic in that it is just deeper pain cutting rather than healing. Satan's mouthpieces, accusing Job of unforgiven sin, of not being right with God. And so for 21 chapters now, Job's been in this bitter controversy with these three guys. It's been back and forth and back and forth. And now in chapter 27, he addresses them together. And he's not just responding to Bildad. And remind you, he's responding to all three of them. And Job shows us how, listen, I want you to see this. Job is going to show us here how a believer, how a Christian should respond to such accusers, whether it's the doubts the devil puts in your head, or whether it's someone's demoralizing criticisms of you. Job teaches us how to respond. So here's the third part. Job's response teaches us how to suffer with faith. In what? He teaches us how to suffer with faith. Now, so I'll give you this in three parts here. Ready? First, he teaches us that a believer must rest, watch this, must rest in their righteous status with God. As Christians, in our suffering, we must find the place of refuge. And the place of refuge is to rest in our righteous status before God. Let me tease that out for you here. Job does that for us helpfully. He says in chapter 27, as long as I live, as long as I've got breath in my nostrils, I will never agree with you guys' accusations against me. Because they're the devil's accusations. And he doesn't say that, but they are the devil's accusations. Now look at chapter 27, verse 5. And he says, far be it from me to say that you guys are right about me. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. Verse 6, this is key. I hold fast my righteousness, my right standing, and I will not let it go. My heart does not reproach me for any of my days. In other words, my conscience is clear. And he's saying this. He's saying this. You guys are wrong about me. I have been repentant. Yes, I've sinned. He said that before. I've sinned, but I've been repentant. And I know I'm forgiven. I know I'm forgiven. He's clinging to his righteousness. But I want you to understand something very clearly about the book of Job, because we stumble here when we read the book of Job. Job here is not clinging to, he's not waving a flag of his own self-righteousness here. That's not what he's doing in this verse, in this section. He's clinging to his righteousness, not waving the flag of self-righteousness, but holding tightly to his right standing before God. It's all he's got left to hold on to. He's desperate in his suffering. It's all he's got left to hold on to in his desperate suffering. He's not holding on to here what he is in himself. It's not what he's doing. He is deeply confident. Remarkably, through all of this, deeply confident about what God has made him. This is a man who's walking by faith in spite of everything that he sees in his life, everything he feels in his life, everything these guys are saying about his life. It's amazing how he's walking by faith. And he is saying this. I know I'm right with God. My heart, my conscience is clear. And my trust is in him. His trust is not in his own conscience. Understand that. It's in him, the Lord. Let me give you an example of this. Did not Jesus, when he was suffering on the cross, did he not hold on to the fact that he was the beloved Son of God with whom God was well pleased while he was becoming our sin and suffering so horribly? Was he not holding on to that? As believers, when we have nothing in this world to hold on to, aren't we to hold tightly to the only thing the world cannot take from us? Our righteousness in Christ. The world can't take it away. You know why? Because the world didn't give it to us. You can't take it away. You didn't give it to you. He gave it to you. When there's nothing left in the world to hold on to, you hold on to what you have in Christ, your righteousness in Christ. And that's where we must learn to run. not walk, run over and over again when doubts are assailing us. We must run to Romans 8, 33 and 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? God's elect. Who shall bring any charge, any condemnation, any accusation? It's God who justifies. So who is to condemn? The devil? So what? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, he was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. So yes, the devil is accusing us, but Jesus is interceding for us. So who's to condemn us? Who's going to prevail in that fight? And that's the first part of Job's response. It's that we must rest in our righteous standing before God. Here's the second part of his response, and it's this, that believers must remember, we must remember that God will defend them and silence Satan's accusations against them. Maybe that's where some of you are at. You are just pounded with accusations and doubts. Maybe you're a true believer and you're just getting pounded with, how can you be a Christian? How could I possibly be one? How do I even know? Where is God? Maybe you're in the thick of trial and you're so sad and you're so down and you're so discouraged and you're so worn out. You just wonder, am I even a Christian? Because where's God? Those are the devil's doubts. And we got to remember that God will defend us and he will silence Satan's accusations against us. Part of our comfort in Christ is knowing that he will defend us against the bully of our souls that accuses us so much, so often, so frequently. Some of us, you spiritually, some of us spiritually are so insecure spiritually. And part of our comfort in Christ is knowing that he will defend us. He will defend us against the bully of our souls who accuses us unrelentingly in so many ways to rob us of our confidence in Christ. He will defend us. See, Jesus can stand up for you better than you can stand up for you. Hallelujah. He's the Redeemer, not me. He's the advocate. And the gospel promises us that Jesus will judge the wickedness of our accuser. Look at chapter 27. Verse 7. Job hones in on this idea that the gospel promises us that Jesus will judge the wickedness of our accuser. He says, let my enemy be as the wicked. He's basically telling his friends, this is what you are. You're acting as my enemies. Let you be as the wicked. And let the one who's behind you be as the wicked as well. The one who's inspiring your words. And let him who rises up against me be as the unrighteous. In other words, as not being in right standing with God. Unrighteous. Verse 8, for what is the hope of the godless who, when God cuts him off and when God takes away his life? See, Job is trusting in the Lord to rise up against those that accuse him and ultimately against Satan who is inspiring their accusations. Now, wonderfully, in the end, his friends are forgiven for what they've said to him. And by their repentance, they cease being his enemies. That's the good ending of the story here. But as long as they remain his accusers, Job is trusting the Lord to defend him against these guys and against their cruel accusations. He's trusting in the truth of Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, what? Who can be against us? If God defends me, how can you attack me? How can your attacks be successful? Ultimately, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, look how he stood up for you. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with Jesus graciously give us all things we need? See, the gospel teaches us that Christ not only declares us righteous with God and we rest in that, it also teaches us that Christ defends us from the devil's condemning accusations and from those who would become the devil's messengers of those accusations. Remember, one day, God will finally silence all the devil's accusations against you. Praise the Lord. Really, praise the Lord for that. Silenced. In the rest of chapter 27, Job describes the ultimate fate, the judgment that God will give those who attack God's righteous ones. And it's quite severe. I'll let you read that on your own. How God will judge those who attack God's righteous ones. So understand here that the severity of God's judgment against our enemies and against bullies of our souls is God's defense of us. And the severity of God's judgment against the accusations and the accusers, that severity of judgment against our enemies in that way is the measure of His love that He shows for us by defending us as His beloved children. And so in that, in God standing up for us, you see the glory of the gospel. He's the one who comes to the playground and says, "How dare you treat my son, my daughter like that?" That's the measure of His love. That's a glimpse of the glory of God in the gospel. For you. For you. So the gospel teaches us that in our pain, we are to rest in our right standing before God, not in our performance. And it teaches us to remember that God will defend us against the devil's accusations, so we're safe. But there's something still in the way. The pain. So what about the pain? Here's the third thing that Job teaches us. That in our suffering, believers must rest in the greater wisdom of God. See, Job's been asking questions. Boy, has he been asking questions for almost 30 chapters now. Hard, hard questions. Pain-filled questions. And they've been asked from a pile of anguish and ashes. These are not armchair questions. They're wheelchair questions. Why is God letting this happen to me? When is this going to end? Why won't God listen to my cries for help? I just quoted some of you, didn't I? That's what Job is saying. And now he's beginning to realize that God's wisdom is greater than his. He may not ever know why. And guess what? As far as we know, he never did know why. And so he's starting to realize that God's wisdom is greater than his own attempts to reason and figure this out. He's so confused and bewildered. He can't figure out why and how and what and where am I? Why is this happening? He's just saying, "God, I know you're wise." So in chapter 28, Job gives us really what's an inspired poem or even a hymn about God's wisdom. And he begins by saying this. He says, "Remarkably," in chapter 28, "remarkably, people have found sources of some of the hardest to find things on earth. Like, people have found the sources of iron and silver and gold. And way down in the darkness of mine shafts, inside of rocks, under the earth, far, far from civilization, miners tunnel down through the rock and let themselves down by ropes. And down in there they find all kinds of beautiful gems." And in chapter 28, verse 12, he says this, that we can find all those hard to find things. But verse 12 is, "But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place to buy some understanding or to dig it out of the rock? Man does not know its worth because it's so high in worth." That's what he's saying. It's immeasurable. It's worth more than gold. And it is not even found in the land of the living, in where civilization is. The deep says it's not in me. And the sea says, wisdom's not with me. You won't find it underneath the water. Verse 15, it cannot be bought for gold. Silver cannot even be weighed as its price. He's saying this. He's saying wisdom is so rare. It's so costly. You can't even, God's wisdom that is, you can't even buy it with hard to find things like silver and gold and sapphires. You can't even buy it. Verse 20. From where then does wisdom come from? And where is the place of understanding? And the answer is, only God knows. Verse 23. God understands the way to it. He knows the map to get to wisdom. And He knows its location. Because He looks to the ends of the earth. Here's God's omniscience. He sees everything. He looks to the ends of the earth. He sees it all. Everything under the heavens. And God has told us where to find it. God knows the way there. Because see, God has the bird's eye view. In fact, He has the God's eye view. Even higher than the birds. He sees the way. Right? My dad, when I was a kid, we would be driving out through the rice fields outside of Houston and taking these back roads. And I remember asking him, how did you know this road was even here? He said, I saw it when I was crop dusting and was flying over it. Oh. And he'd remember, and he'd drive somewhere and he'd take the cutoffs. And that's what Job is saying here. We don't even know how to get to wisdom, but God sees the way and He's told us how to find it. Job 28:28. And He says to man, here's the map. Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. Now, why is Job saying all this? Because God's wisdom, listen, God's wisdom is what you have to trust when your life is spinning out of control and your heart is being crushed under the pain. When the darkness will not lift and the pain will not relent, what do? You cast yourself on the good and much greater wisdom of God. Because God knows what's going on and He knows what He's doing with you. You don't know what He's doing with you, but He's in control. God is in control. And my job, God is saying, my job and your job in the midst of that suffering, because our suffering poses us with tons of temptations to not trust the Lord or to trust in something else or to turn to something to medicate the pain. Some addiction, some indulgence that's unhelpful. My job in the pain is to turn away from evil, to keep myself out of sin, and to trust that God's job is to take care of me through my calamity and through my confusion and through my sorrow and through my loss. That's what I did. To keep myself from sin and trust that God will take care of me. He is wise. He knows what He's doing with my life, even though I can't figure it out. I don't know why. I don't understand any of it. Because that knowledge and that wisdom and that insight and that understanding, it's beyond my grasp and yours. But thank God I'm in His grasp. That's what Job is saying. Turn to the Lord, not away from Him in your trials. Run to Him, not from Him. Turn away from sin and turn to the Lord as your refuge and your safety. And so what do? When you're hurting? When the pain is crushing you? When your life is a wreck? And you're about out of hope? And you're starting to panic? Job is saying it's simply this. You trust. You obey. And you rest in the one who is wisely in control. There it is in simplicity. 28 chapters to say that. Let's pray. Father, we trust you. Help us to trust you. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. That you are in control of our lives. Thank you that we can trust you because by your grace, through Christ, through the gospel, you give us the sweet assurance that we are right with you. I pray for those this morning who are hearing this message, who are hearing the gospel again this morning, that have never trusted in Christ. They're trusting still in their own performance, or they're trusting in their own theological knowledge of what they know about God, and what they know about the Bible, or what they do on Sundays. And yet, their lives reflect an utter running from you and lack of trust in you and a lack of knowing you and haven't been forgiven by you. I pray that today you would draw them by your grace to Jesus Christ for forgiveness, for salvation, for rest for their souls, rest from their sins. And I pray that for every believer in this place that's been suffering under the accusations of the devil, whether it's stealing their assurance or creating some deep insecurity about whether or not you love them because the trial is so painful or the flames are so hot in their struggle, I pray that, Father, today that you'd send the Holy Spirit to give the assurances to your people that they are right with you and can rest there. And that you are defending them, that you are our refuge and our strength and our very present help in time of trouble. Be our comfort, and be our joy, and be our strength. Thank you that you are wise and sovereign. We surrender our lives to you now, afresh. Teach us to fear you and trust you and love you because you first loved us. Through Christ we pray. Amen.